Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, a ministry of the free distribution of God's beautiful word. And for this hour, host of the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. I will be joined for the balance of the hour by Mr. Matthias Pertula, who is the Southeast Asia Advocacy Director on behalf of our persecuted brethren for International Christian Concern. Matthias has been a semi-regular to the broadcast. He's always a welcome presence. But first, we share from the very welcoming presence of the Word of God, drawn from 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. For you yourselves know, brothers, writes the Apostle Paul, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. I praise God for this text. I love what the Apostle Paul has to say when he speaks of our having come amongst you. I understand this because 33 and almost one half years ago, I came amongst my flock coming out of Boston and down here to Conshohocken in the orbit of Philadelphia. Why did I come? Well, as I read the apostle why he came, he says, we did not come to you in vain. They faced a great deal of opposition. They were shamefully treated at times. And I know myself, it was not always an easy run. Sometimes Christians can be very ugly, and we look the ugliest still, because we should be shining like the stars in the universe, as the light of Christ, one to the other, and before the world. But I know over 33 plus years, notwithstanding the difficult and even traumatic times, that my arrival in the ministry that was established here was never, ever in vain. Indeed, I love what the scripture says elsewhere. Once again, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Galatian believers, he says that God is not unjust. He will not forget the work that you do on behalf of his people. And elsewhere in the text of scripture, we read this, that nothing we do in the name of Christ is ever done, ever performed, as an act of futility. It will always bring forth fruit. I can tell you that when we applied ourselves to specific ministries, often we would find that the specific ministry at hand was seemingly empty of fruit, and yet simultaneous to or resultant of that ministry coming in from another quarter, we would experience fruitfulness. God always honoring his people for endeavoring to be faithful to him. And God, I know, has always honored me in such splendid ways. Sometimes I would have to wait for it. Sometimes I wouldn't recognize it in its initial impartation because I had been perhaps left somewhat fatigued or the like, or embattled. But always have I come to understand that God honors his people and those who faithfully endeavor to serve him. It is who God is, and it is the way God acts. He is never ashamed of his people, no matter how badly we may stumble and fall, and he will always honor his people as we seek to faithfully serve him. He's not as much concerned with our success as he is with our faithfulness. And I've come to understand that my definition as a pastor and as a preacher is not how successful ostensibly I am or appear to be, so much as it is my capacity, my God-given capacity to be and to remain faithful to my God-given task and to remain faithful to my Lord and Savior, who is Jesus Christ. It is not always easy. And one's own flesh can get in the way, and there will be things that are dangled before us, and there will be internal inclinations towards more fleshly or sinful attitude or behavior. These things are never helpful to our Christian calling, but they are always there. The law of sin and flesh remain at play within us. But praise be to God, we've been given new life through the Lord Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit has come to dwell within and amongst us. And he who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. So I praise God that nothing I do or endeavor to do or endeavor as I am so called to be, aka a servant of Almighty God, a child of my loving and heavenly Father, a disciple and preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't need to have overt or ostensible success. I simply need to be faithful, and by which God himself will bring forth the fruit. I praise his holy name for this, and therefore I don't need to turn to, if you will, gimmickry. Paul talks about this in the text. He says that our appeal to you does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. We are not endeavoring to please man, but to please God. We have no pretext for greed. We do not seek glory from people. We simply endeavor as men entrusted with the gospel, given that we have been approved by God, to please him by way of the proclamation of the gospel. And folks, I am so grateful to have each and every one of you attentive to this broadcast and indeed in the immediate to this particular message. That being said, in an ultimate sense, I minister before an audience of one with a capital O, and that one is Almighty God. My calling is to please him, and the word I preach is his word. And if that word gives displeasure, there's nothing I can do about it. If my deportment or disposition give pleasure, that may have everything to do with it. And my job is, by the grace and mercy of him who gives me his spirit, to find a commingling of love and truth, speaking truth, but speaking truth in love. That is the love of Christ, never to condemn, always to save, often to challenge. May God use the word also to bring conviction, but often as much to bring comfort. This word of God is life, and Jesus Christ is the word made flesh. And so we preach Christ and him crucified and him risen from the dead, and him who has ascended into the heavenlies is the same him who will come back in power and in glory to reestablish himself on this earth. Paul and his cohorts went amongst the Thessalonians so that they could come to understand this. Indeed, the word in the earlier chapter, the first chapter of this letter, we read that as the Thessalonians became imitators of God, we read that they turned from idols to the living God, to worship and to serve the living God, and to wait for him who will one day come back. As I wait, I have the privilege of sharing the word sermonically every Sunday morning with my people. I have the privilege every Saturday morning of sharing the word by way of this broadcast. I've been invited back to share through a newspaper, one of the local papers in my suburban area. However I can get this word out, it is my privilege, and I am given full assurance that however I'm able to share that word, as often and with whom I do, it will never ever be an effort that is vain. It will bring glory to God. I praise his name. Brad Lacey with the great message. Thank you so much. Good morning. Brad Lacey here with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We are joined for the preponderance of our hour together by Mr. Matthias Pertula, who is the Southeast Area Advocacy Director for International Christian Concern, a marvelous watchdog ministry and hands-on ministry on behalf of our persecuted brethren around the world. Matthias has become a kind of semi-regular with us. So, Matthias, welcome back to the broadcast.
Always a pleasure to join you, sir. Thanks again for having me.
Well, it is always a joy to have you, and you've become so comfortable with us. Well, we might have to make it a little tougher for you.
Oh, you know what? I'm always up for a challenge. You bring it on.
Okay. Well, you've got plenty that's being brought on you, Matthias, with the kind of work you do, and I know the heart that you bear for our persecuted brethren and the plight that they endure. So I would love for you to just dive right in. I think we were talking about perhaps discussing what is playing out in China, at least at the onset. So please share with us what you know.
Well, actually, something interesting that happened this week in a good way is the United States Commission on International Religious Freedom, or USERF, they launched their annual report for 2022, deciding the worst violators of religious freedom around the world. And of course, China was among them, showing data that the persecution is only going up, and not just for Christians, but for all religious minorities in that country. But as it kind of pertains for the Christians, I mean, there's a traditional wave of persecution that Christians have endured. There is the official state church, state-sanctioned church, that is condoned in a sense by the Chinese Communist Party. But there's a subgroup of Christians known as the House Church Movement and several others that continue to be harassed by these by the Chinese Communist Party. I want to be clear on that. It's the Chinese Communist Party that is doing this. Chinese people are great. We love that. It's the Chinese government and their Communist Party that's leading the persecution measures. So we see a lot of things like tearing down crosses, taking down religious symbols like that. And it's all a part of the Chinese Communist Party's sinicization policy, which is trying to bring all these religious groups, not just Christians, in line with their Marxist communist ideology and kind of pointing the taking away the supremacy of Jesus and making the state the supreme being in everybody's lives. So we saw a lot of that kind of advancement again. And over the last several years, actually, we've seen just the rise of technology and technology surveillance, tracking Christians, tracking these different house churches, very Orwellian type of persecution that we're seeing.
Matthias, you speak of the church that is officially sanctioned or authorized by the communist authorities. Tell us something about that church. There are no doubt many sincere Christians amongst that body, but it's also clearly, I would think, a compromised one.
Yeah, I mean, I remember there was actually, I sat in a meeting a few years back where there was a delegation of international students, and they asked me to come and speak to them. It was an international school out of Portland, I believe, but one of the students was Chinese, and I was making some comments about how difficult it is for Christians to go to church in China. and how there's a doctor texts that they have to use, et cetera, et cetera. Like the actual Bible is difficult to get. And this, I could tell that this Chinese student was absolutely baffled and was, and she looked at me and she said, I don't understand what you're talking about. My mother goes to church all the time. And of course, you know, she's talking about these state sanctioned churches that, you know, are, you know, heavily influenced by the Communist Party, doctoring the texts, surveying or monitoring the services, making sure that everything's falling in line with whatever the Communist Party wants people to be believing. So,
you know, I have a very dear man in my church. He was a missionary in Africa. He did some work also in Belarus. And he tells the story, and his work in Belarus was back in the 90s. And even this was after the wall ostensibly had come down. But Belarus remains heavily communistic. Of how intelligence or police authority would frequent their services, they would do so without any sense of subtlety. They would just come down, sit in the front row. They'd be taking notes. It was kind of a job to them. Mm-hmm. And they were doing their job. They really, it ceased to intimidate anybody. Mm-hmm. My sense of the communist authorities in China, however, is that they are very intimidating and by design.
Yeah. I think it's at all levels. Some of it's sneakier. I mean, the surveillance and all that. Some of it's just outright direct kind of persecution that you see. The one story that comes to mind was from the Early Rain Covenant Church in China. They've gone through an incredibly difficult time. We actually did a mini documentary on them not long ago. But there we actually have footage of the Chinese authorities showing up at the church, arresting the pastor, arresting these individuals, harassing them point blank, very, very much intimidating them in that sense, to the point that several of them have had to actually flee the country to Taiwan, and they're there now. Seeking for justice, basically, on what has happened. But you see this at all levels. You see it in the outright. You see it in the sneaky way. They'll plant people in these communities, or then they will just do something much more blatant, kind of like what you described in terms of Belarus.
And Matthias, it probably goes without saying, but it must be just brutally disheartening for Christians in China to be made aware of how Western governments and Western enterprises continue to be, in, if you will, in bed with the Communist Party for financial reasons. It must be brutally disheartening.
What kind of message does that send, right?
Right.
You know, like, it just, are we really for religious freedom? Are we really for the freedoms that we say that we uphold and want to promote around the world? Or is it just kind of something convenient to say publicly? Or do we actually mean what we say? Do we believe, do we want to hold countries accountable? Are we doing that? Are we proactively pursuing these things? I don't know. I don't think hard enough, obviously. You know, I get to work this space quite a lot, and it's disheartening even to me to see sometimes how little action that we can even get out of our government sometimes.
Yeah, it's very debilitating to us as well as a people. If we do not stand on conviction, we pay the price as well in ways that perhaps will have more ramification upon our children than upon us. I praise God, though, because on the converse side of things, the church in China, we hear, is growing at an exponential rate.
Yeah, it is growing. And I mean, we only have figures of around like 100 million that's estimated. It's probably more than that, because one thing that even our president, Jeff King, always says, and I mean, he's been in this field for so long, about 20 some years, wherever the persecution is the hardest, or wherever the persecution is, the church seems to be growing. The church seems to be doing in a very healthy way, just growing, which is, it's counterintuitive in so many ways, right? Like, but that's the miracle of God. So
I believe what Jeff King said to me when we shared conversation over this broadcast several weeks ago, one Chinese church leader confided in him that what concerned him more than anything, on the one hand, was that the church would undergo continued persecution. But what concerned him on the other, and perhaps more so, is that perhaps persecution would stop.
Indeed. Yeah, I've heard him share that same story many times, but it's incredible to hear that from someone who is living under persecution or under this kind of dictatorial authority or whatever you want to call it, and to say that, you know what, that's actually a concern, that if it ceases, like, what's going to happen? And I think that there's a really big spiritual lesson there for all of us here in the West, that we have this comfortability with religious freedom, that, you know, there's a danger that we become nominal in our faith. It becomes, we don't take it seriously enough. And I think we see a lot of that, the fruit of that, and it's concerning. I mean, I can speak for my own generation. I certainly have some concerns about how we're shaping up.
Well, I can certainly attest on a much smaller, more microscopic level with my lovely wife now facing pancreatic cancer. I know that it is forcing me more overtly, more deeply into the presence of God, which in the final analysis is where I need to be. Praise the Lord. But Matthias Pertuller and Brad Lacey, we return in a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey, along with Matthias Pertuller, who is the Southeast Asia Advocacy Director for International Christian Concern, a marvelous ministry, both hands-on and watchdog in its nature, on behalf of our persecuted brethren around the world. We return with another segment of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Matthias, obviously, we can only offer snippets. Given time constraints, you've shared a bit of what our brethren in China endure. We can drop down south to India, which is not so much communistic, but heavily permeated by the Hindu philosophy, and our brethren there pay a heavy price as well. Share something of what plays out in India.
Yeah, a little bit of context and background on India. So there is definitely, obviously, it's a predominantly a Hindu country, but what is the most concerning part about that right now is that there is an ultra-nationalistic movement fed by an ideology known as the Hindutva movement. And it is essentially Hindu supremacy in India. It espouses Hindus to be the supreme religion in that country. It espouses that India should be a Hindu-only country, so that all other religions like Christians and Muslims and others do not have a home there. And that's because they are considered outside religions, even though Christianity has been there since the first century under Apostle Thomas, who brought it there. But, you know, it's been there for millennia, obviously, Christianity has. But this, what we see now, it's always kind of percolated there at some level, this Hindutva piece. But with Prime Minister Modi coming to power in 2014 with the BJP party, which is a political arm of a more militant outfit of the Hindutva ideology known as the RSS, this really changed the landscape of Indian political life for Christians and for all other religious minorities. And years later, I mean, in the years of the Modi government, we saw significant steady increase year after year of incidents against Christians, just reported incidents against Christians. Very concerning trends. We see legal frameworks coming into play that criminalize essentially any conversion out of Hinduism into Christianity. There's false narratives around that these Hindu nationalists are espousing, that Christians are supposedly conducting these mass conversion ceremonies and so on and so forth. I mean, the idea of even talking about like forced conversions or these things is kind of foreign for us. But in a country like India, this is just reality. Your religious identity just is a big deal. It means a lot. It determines a lot about your political future, your economic future, all kinds of different things come into play here. So lots going on in India that we're concerned about.
You know, I don't think we in the West, notwithstanding the rapid secularization and with it an increase in that which is antithetical to our gospel, I still don't believe that the preponderance of the church in the West, certainly not here in the United States, has any meaningful appreciation for this, because religiosity was never an issue here. I mean, maybe there was a season when our Jewish friends perhaps would be barred from a country club. I don't want to minimize that. Or Catholics and Irish need not apply, you know, in in Brahmin, Boston. But it's never been the kind of pervasive, life-threatening reality that it is for our brethren abroad. So it's hard for us to get our hands around it. You know, I was over there. I did some teaching in India back in the late 90s. I went over several years in a row down into Chennai. And I remember this was before Modi. The BJP was just beginning to make noise. And we were in the center of town one day. I was with a student. And they came riding through a kind of cavalcade or convoy, making lots of noise. And I can remember the young man who was with me. He looked frightened, senseless. And everyone on the shopkeepers immediately shut their shops down. You could feel the tension. Now, thankfully, I didn't feel that I was in any way threatened myself, but it was very clear to me that these people meant serious business, and this was the kind of thing that was on the upswing in India. It's been 20 years later, and it's only that much more worse.
Oh, it's absolutely. And like I said, it's always been kind of below the radar. I mean, we can analyze all day long on how this ideology became as prominent as it did. But we see the manifestations of what happens when you get an extremist person or an extremist party like this in power, with things like the anti-conversion laws that I mentioned earlier. Literally, if you are a Hindu living in one of these states that has this conversion law on the books, you decide that you want to follow Jesus instead of the Hindu religion, your conversion has to be approved by a state-level bureaucrat who will then determine whether or not this is a fraudulent conversion or whether it is a legitimate conversion. And in that process, these bureaucrats will ask questions like, well, who is conducting the conversion? Where do they live? What is their name and their address? You know, what? Essentially, it's a massive intelligence gathering tool. And, you know, and it just lo and behold, obviously these conversions are considered fraudulent. You can't do that under these laws. So very concerning trends there.
You know, what makes it more frightening is that President Modi projects a very gentle, sweet image before the cameras.
Yeah. Yeah.
But beneath that exterior lurks a tiger.
Mm-hmm. 100%. And in fact, if the listeners, if you're not aware, Modi has a pretty violent history, and he's an RSS man himself. And he was a governor of a state in the early 2000s that experienced one of the worst slaughters of Muslims in this case, that actually landed him on a visa ban list with the United States, meaning he was not allowed to travel to the country. To the United States, based on this violation, this extreme violence that he essentially presided over when it took place in the early 2000s. Now, the same man is the head of that entire country.
If I'm not mistaken, Matthias, the antagonism on the part of Hindus, not all Hindus, but the movement of which we're speaking, towards Islam is even of greater degree. Mm-hmm. Than that towards Christianity, at least historically. One thinks back to the partitioning in the 1940s and how many millions of people were killed during that time frame. Mm-hmm. But I also remember, and this goes back a good 20 years or more, when men such as Modi were making the pronouncement, and I quote, "We shall drive the Christians into the sea." That's a very ominous statement.
Yeah. Oh, it's... The other thing that I need to highlight with that, because that statement that you are reciting there is reminiscent of a reality that the RSS is in, which is they espouse and they look up to Hitler. They look up to the Nazi ideology in so many ways. A lot of them will say what a great man Hitler was and how he fought for the German people and so on and so forth. It's actually one of the countries where Mein Kampf is essentially openly read and, you know, almost celebrated. It's frightening. Quite frankly, I've got some very close colleagues that are from India, and they can't even believe what some of their closest friends and even family are saying about all of this that's happening. It's shocking, and we need to wake up. The United States needs to wake up, because I think personally, and I do not use the words that I have just spoken lightly, but I believe we are looking at a 1930s Germany in India currently.
That was my impression as you were speaking and as I read and hear about these things, that it's a very fascistic movement in its tone and temper, in its substance, very fascistic. And my understanding, Matthias, is that historically, and by historically I'm referring to 20 years ago, 10 years ago, mm-hmm. that the antagonism towards Christians was more properly applied in the northern and perhaps central regions of India. But now... Mm-hmm. That kind of antagonism is making its way into the southern tier.
Yep,
even where historically Christians were deemed to be safe.
Even in states like Kerala, which is one of the most Christian populated states, and then southernmost states in India, now we're seeing that this the same kind of aggression percolate even in areas like that. Very concerning.
It's interesting because as the communist Chinese are increasingly recognized by so many Western observers as being the most dangerous to us, we would have to look to India to help offset them geopolitically, militarily, and yet look what's playing out within that land. It's a frightening prospect. But Matthias Pertula and Brad Lacey, we return for a final round in just a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210. WPHT, I return afresh with Mr. Matthias Pertula, who is the Advocacy Director for the Southeastern Asian Sector of International Christian Concern, a very, very potent and effective ministry on behalf of our persecuted brethren around the world. Matthias, as we speak of our brethren who are persecuted around the world, we've spoken of India, we've spoken of China. All of this is to be expected. But you have brought to our attention, and we are vitally aware, that such matters are beginning to touch in very meaningful way Western shores. And you had shared with us last time an incident playing out in your ancestral homeland of Finland, and we'd love to hear more about this now.
Yeah, so there's that case has been followed by, obviously, ICC and so many of our other colleagues, ADF International, for instance. They're actually the ones who handled the litigation on behalf of Päivi Räsänen, who is the MP and also former interior minister in Finland. But essentially, you know, she was the general prosecutor of Finland brought charges against her after the police had found no wrongdoing on her end. But she, this prosecutor general, insisted on bringing charges against her on inciting violence or hate speech. Forget the exact charge, but something to that effect. But and the trial essentially lasted for, they went through two rounds of the trial in the beginning part of the year. They came back in March in a total acquittal. The court had acquitted her completely of these charges, which was obviously a major victory. I mean, the case had no grounds to begin with. I mean, Finland had strong religious freedom and freedom of speech protections. But the fact that this was even being pursued is like it's a bullying tactic from this particular prosecutor general. That decision to acquit her was a major victory for freedom of speech and freedom of religion in so many ways in the West, and really set the precedent for other countries and the tone, which is great. But what's now concerning is that the public prosecutors have appealed that decision, and that will now move on to the higher courts. So we await to see what's happening. But the key thing here that we need to understand is that there is a movement out there that wants to take your religious freedom away. And they don't care if there's no, they want to harass you and they want to come after you just as militantly as this general prosecutor did in Finland. And I imagine that she's a good student of the law, and even she should have understood that there is no grounds for this case, no grounds whatsoever.
Matthias, you're speaking of something playing out in Finland, a place that for most Americans is more of an abstraction, not for you, of course, given your Finnish background. I'm of Welsh background, and people ask me if I'm English. No, I'm Welsh, you know, but they're more mindful of Britain, the England in its proper sense. But I think perhaps we do need to be more mindful of what's playing out in Finland, because there have been more than just touches of this kind of thing here in the United States. And I'm sure you have cases of which you are aware, where Christians are coming under the fire of religious or anti-theistic tyranny.
Yeah, all you honestly need to just do a quick web search and you can find several of these cases that are happening, whether it's a wedding photographer or in Arizona or the cake baker out of Colorado or some other.
There was a florist up in the state of Washington as well.
Yeah, absolutely. But there's this is what people – it's so – in some ways it doesn't get enough publicity and people don't understand how important that these cases are. I mean, obviously with the cake baker case, you know, obviously he was acquitted by the Supreme Court, which was great, you know. But that case in itself did not establish strong enough religious freedom precedent for future cases. It was essentially got acquitted because of merits of the case, which – you know, it's great still, but it did not set a strong enough precedent. Other cases may have that. And we just hope and pray that these cases land the right way and set some good, strong legal protections for religious freedom as we go forward.
You know, I recall, and to my mind, Matthias, it was perhaps the most insidious of all of these cases here in the West. And it was during the Obama administration when the Justice Department was given issue to go up against the elderly nuns. I believe the Sisters of Mercy of the Poor, or forgive me, their exact name escapes me. But these were a group of elderly nuns dedicating their lives to caring for the terminally ill. And they were brought into federal court because they refused to abide by certain regulations that demanded that their health insurance package provide for abortions. Again, I mean, hardball was being played against elderly nuns caring for terminally ill patients. Yeah. That was the most insidious I've encountered. It got little press.
Absolutely. And it's the sad part is exactly what you just say. Not enough press on these issues. People, this is not on the forefront of what people are thinking about. We saw very similar cases all over Europe about doctors and nurses who don't want to do abortions, but they're being forced to do that. Can't wear a cross necklace or something to that extent. They're just very it's insidious in so many ways, and not respecting the religious virtues that people hold. And you say in your own constitution, in your own legal framework that you supposedly uphold and you champion this, but when it comes to your domestic issues, you're not really singing in the same tune. And that's actually one of the criticisms we get in the West, is when we call out other countries, they say to us, well, look at you. I mean, what are you doing here?
You know, I seem to recall one of the British conservative governments, it wasn't the current one, I think it was David Cameron's administration or ministry. Maybe it's just me, but I tend to equate more conservative politics with, in the very least, respect for religious practice. And Cameron himself professed to be perhaps a less than zealous Christian himself, but he professed to have Anglican faith. And yet it was his conservative government that charged, took a woman to court, The Hague. It was the European court, because she insisted upon wearing a cross at work. It was a conservative government led by a man who professed to be a believer, who was targeting that lady's right to wear a cross. So, I can't just target the left, although I think they're the prevailing power in the main that does this kind of thing. It seems to be seeping through all strata.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And that's why, like, even with this issue, you see a lot of bipartisan support and some bipartisan division on the issue, which is concerning. But you're right. Traditionally, it's more the conservatives that uphold these values. But I work with a lot of Democrats on the Hill as well who care as deeply as I do and others about these issues and want to protect these freedoms. In fact, even in Finland, you know, with Päivi Räsänen's case, there were a lot of atheists, agnostics, and so on that actually stood beside her and said that this is wrong, just on freedom of speech grounds, and would support that, which was really encouraging to see. But it also shows, you know, that there is multi-layered support and division on these
issues. Of course. I think even Christopher Hitchens, the renowned atheist who has since passed away, would have been a bulwark on behalf of religious freedom. No question in my mind. Matthias, we must take our leave of you. God bless you.
Thank you so much for having me. It's a pleasure every time.
You will come back.
Thank you, sir.
Praise God. God bless you. Brad Lacey and Matthias Pitula, we bid you a pleasant and blessed day.